Well, that's all just review anyway. So chapter 17, destruction of religious Babylon. Chapter 18, destruction of commercial Babylon, the great city. And as we saw last week, the queen of Babylon will be burned up with fire in verse 8 of chapter 18. And then the kings of the earth lament over Babylon's destruction in verses 9 to 10. Kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously, verse 9, with her, they will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. The merchants of the earth will lament Babylon's destruction, is the next one that's talked about here. They traded, you remember in verse 13, they traded in verses 12 and 13, all the expensive products that the earth can produce. They traded in them all and made their living off of them, and men yearned after these things. And the last part of verse 13, the worst of it is, of it all, cargoes of horses and chariots. And notice, remember in Greek, the word order is always very important, very specific. What was more important, what's going to be more important during the tribulation to the last people that live upon this earth? Cargoes of horses and chariots, Datsuns and Toyotas and Lexuses and Mercedes, the M-Class. Everybody needs an M-Class. I've never seen so many car ads on TV, and I don't watch it that much, so I can't imagine how many car ads are on there. But at night, once in a while, between 9 and 10, around 10 when I leave the study, and maybe I'll watch the news, M-Class, M-Class, so Mercedes must not be selling. I have a theory that when you see lots and lots of commercials, it's because their brand isn't selling. And so these will be more important. And look at what comes last in verse 13. And slaves and human lives, men and women, body and soul, will be sold and traded in that time. And then the next, the ultimate demise of Babylon in verses 20 to 24, talked about this great strong angel will come down and throw this great millstone into the sea. And thus Babylon the Great will be thrown down with violence. Just the ultimate demise of Babylon being shown here by this great hailstone, millstone being thrown into the sea. Babylon's sure and certain destruction. And then in verse 22 and 23, we saw that in that future day when Babylon's taken down, there will be no more music, no more workers, no more crafts, no more machinery. Not even the sound of machinery will be heard anymore. No more lamps, no more light, no more happiness, symbolized by marriage. Complete, total demise of this city. And I don't know, you think, how in the world could they raise up Babylon? There's a few ruins over there. Saddam Hussein got started on it, but kind of small scale, really. But how could they raise up a mighty city like that in a relatively short period of time, where all the commercial, where it becomes the commercial center of the world, and everything flows in and out of there? But more and more, we see all that Gulf over there, the Suez and all that, just loaded with traffic, with oil, and the ships flowing in and out of there. And how will it be done? I don't know. But I tend to go along with Charlie Dyer. The former vice president of Dallas Seminary is one of the major proponents of this view, and many others have signed on with it, that Babylon will be rebuilt, and this is referring to the literal destruction of that city. But certainly, as we have seen, it also symbolizes the system in these two chapters. 17 and 18 talks about the Babylonian system that we looked at goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Well, with this millstone being thrown into the sea, it's the ultimate demise of Babylon. And do you remember three times we read here in chapter 18 that the destruction will come, how quickly? And it's mentioned three times. In 1 hour, it's mentioned. The judgment has come, verse 10, in 1 hour. The judgment has come again in verse 17, in 1 hour, and then the last part of verse 19. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. And those three references, that threefold proclamation of Babylon's ultimate judgment and demise, to me, it refers right back to the book of Daniel, chapter 5, Babylon under Belshazzar, it fell that night in 1 hour. That city was taken. They didn't even have to fire an arrow because they were, remember, they were having a drunken feast that had gone on for months. And at the right time, Darius, the Medes and the Persians, diverted. They had dug an alternate river canal. And at the time when they were ready, they busted that and let the water flow. And the riverbed, the portion of the river that ran under the city of Babylon, dried up. They marched right in there and took the city around midnight without even firing a shot, just as God said. So how about the Tower of Babel, if we think back about that? How long did it take for God to destroy that? 1 hour. He showed up, came down, showed up. Yep, sure enough, they're living in rebellion to me. So he took out the first Babel, took out Babylon, and he will take out the ultimate Babylon and the Babylonian system in 1 hour. And then that leads us into the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19 and the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, his defeat of all the armies of the earth, all the armies of Antichrist and the false prophet. All of that is contained in 19, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. And if you go to our website, if you can get it, if you can't get it, ask Glenn and he'll get you a copy of it. Dr. Allen last summer spoke on this, verses 11 to 16, and he called it the epiphany. He called it an epiphany, where God in all of his glory in the person of the Son will break in upon mankind at the end of all these horrible judgments we've been reading about for the past couple months, detailed in these earlier chapters of the book of Revelation. When Jesus comes, it'll be pitch black darkness. You read about that in Revelation chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, after these judgments have been poured out, immediately, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, after what things? After the fall of Babylon, commercial Babylon, after all these judgments we've read about in the book, that I believe these final judgments, these the trumpets and the seals, I think they come right at the very end of the tribulation in rapid succession because there's nothing left. He just totally obliterates the earth. And I've never been able to put it together in my own mind how these armies in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, how Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet, they're still alive. And they've got all their armies gathered together over there in Armageddon in the valley of Jezreel to do battle with Christ when he comes. Just amazes me. I mean, the earth has been just totally slammed.
Do you think that will be the UN forces?
I think it'll be all the forces that Antichrist marshals together from all nations. I even what's happening to our own country right now is just so frightening to me. And I don't know about the rest of you. I have a book called The Coming Economic Earthquake by Larry Burkett. And we dug that out last summer as we were preparing to move. We came across it and we all read it. Just totally flipped us all out and helped us to get our perspective back that this is all going to fall. And all the stuff that we all love or think we love as humans isn't important spiritually in a spiritual mindset. And we need to be more spiritually minded than earthly minded. And we read that book and everything that he projected in there 10, 15 years ago is all happening, right? Or he wrote it, I think, 20-something years ago. And he projected that within 10 years all this would happen, and we've gone an extra 10, and it's happening right now. I mean, it's on the news every night, just chaos all around us, meltdown. And he said what the government would do, one of the things they'll do, is they're going to keep printing more money and releasing more money and lower credit and just keep dumping money. And every day we see our dollars doing what? Going down, down, down. Oil and all the other currencies are going up. The dollar's going down. And he says the next thing to watch for is the government isn't going to be able to resist it. And I think it'll happen when the Democrats get in power. They're going to reach in and take all the 401ks. The only money left is the money in the private retirement funds, from what I understand. The government isn't going to be able to stand it. They're going to have to take that to equalize everything. Well, who better to do that than a Democrat? So there's some crazy things coming. And I hate to see it coming because it's going to even put you out of business, Jeff. I mean, there's nothing left to figure, you know?
They never simplify it. It's complicated more and more.
It is.
Democrats will make it even worse.
But it's just frightening to think about. Let me read Dr. Walvoord's summation of, before we get into the coming of Christ and the marriage supper, I brought this last week. I brought it again this week. I might as well read it, huh? This is Dr. Walvoord's summation of chapter 17 and 18 in the judgment of religious Babylon. As we've already seen, the parallel is undeniable as we looked at Genesis chapter 11 and the judgment of the Tower of Babel, as we've looked at the judgment of God upon ancient Babylon in an hour in chapter 5 of Daniel. Babylon here in chapter 17, ecclesiastically, or this ecclesiastical religious one world church, it was symbolized by the woman in Revelation 17. It proposes a common worship and a common religion through uniting a one world church. And it's coming. Look at people like, and I tremble as I look at all this happening with men that I love and respect, Rick Warren and many others that have signed on to this thing. And God can use it certainly to a certain point to reach people with the true message of Jesus Christ. And I'll go along with that part of it. But I think it is really setting the stage of getting us all to come together around one common purpose. And Antichrist is going to flip it. And maybe he won't be able to totally flip it until we're all taken. But I already see that they're flipping it because they're watering down the message of salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone, and there's no other way. They're watering that down to reach the masses. Why not? It's a good thing. No, it isn't. Not if you're perverting the message. And I see that happening, the beginnings of it. And so we've read about it and talked about it. Well, this one world church, as we read about in chapter 17, is destroyed by the beast and by the 10-nation federation. We read that in Revelation 17, 16. So the one world church will serve a purpose. The woman will ride the beast and seem like she's dominant and in control for the first 3.5 years. And I believe at the midpoint of the tribulation, when Satan's cast down to the earth and Antichrist is killed, as all the nations come against, I think, the oil wealth that he is ruling over in Israel, and that's where he will be attacked, and he will be killed with a mortal wound, but somehow Antichrist will raise him up, and the whole world then will worship after him. All of that happens there, fulfilling the will of God, Revelation 17, 17, the destruction of the harlot, religious Babylon. And then chapter 18, political, commercial Babylon comes into power, Antichrist, Satan, and a religious prophet as well will come to power. Babylon politically symbolized the great city described in Revelation 18. And it will attempt to achieve its domination of the world by a world common market and a one world government. That's all in place today, fellas. Back when I was at Biola Bible College 30-something years ago in the 70s, the professor talked about credit cards and how everybody laughed about it and how they were being tested down in Georgia at a big army base. A cashless society, credit cards, all leading up to the coming of Antichrist, to a one world government, which we see today as the European Commonwealth. It's NATO, the United Nations. It's all happening.
They have cards now. That's credit card, the key to your apartment.
Germany, yeah, all over Europe. It runs everything. Start your car.
Kids walking to school, they check in and out of school with their card.
It's got a chip in it.
They go home and lets them into their house.
Yeah.
Their parents put their lunch money on it. They have bus money on it.
And it's being tested now to get rid of the card because it can still be lost or stolen. Or to get rid of that now, it's being tested, that little tiny. It's a DNA chip that's your DNA that will be implanted that's smaller than a half a piece of rice. Well, just stick it right in you, and then you'll scan everything. No more cards, no more problems, right?
They put that in pets right now.
Yeah. They're test. That's all leading to it, and it's happening so quickly. So at one point, it's a little fearful, but at another point, we should be excited, and it should drive us even more to be sharing Christ with the lost. So chapter 18 then marks the domination of Satan over this world through a one-world common market, the EEC, the reformation of the old Roman Empire, a 10-nation federation. By this point, at the midpoint of the tribulation, when that 10-nation federation and Antichrist, whom they gave their power to, they'll kill the religious leader and kill the church, and then Antichrist will command all the peoples to worship him and claim to be God. All of these then will be destroyed, as we're going to be studying here this week and next in chapter 19 with the second coming of Jesus Christ. With the graphic description of the fall of Babylon contained in chapter 17 and 18 that we've studied the last few weeks, the way is then cleared for the presentation of the major theme of the book of Revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his glorious kingdom upon this earth, which Isaiah tells us will be fully restored. Any questions on 17 and 18, or have we beat that horse down pretty good? Pretty exciting chapters, and I don't know about you all, but studying this book and being able to understand these parentheses where there's a break in the judgment, the action of judgment. This book is all about judgment, where God has finally had enough. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And Revelation is the record of that repayment. We started with the church in history in John's day, which represented, I believe, the different segments of church history all the way up to our day, and even the tribulation church being the seventh church, which is shut Christ out. And he's outside the door knocking, trying to get back in. And anybody during the tribulation period that will hear his voice and let him in, he'll come in. But we commonly use that in evangelism today, don't we? And yeah, it has an application even today. But ultimately, it'll be representative, I believe, of the tribulation church. He is shut out of his own church. And we have been taken to heaven. But now all those who believe during this time, as we've seen, a great multitude will be saved. So we come in then to chapter 19 with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verses 1 to 10 is all about this marriage supper. After these things, so the next logical thing that's happening that John saw chronologically after the horrible judgment, then he sees the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And this hallelujah, what's hallelujah mean?
Praise
Yahweh. Praise be to Yahweh. This is only used in the New Testament here in this chapter. It's used four times in verses 1 through 10. Four times, hallelujah. Praise be to Yahweh for his righteous judgment, his cleansing of the earth, and his bringing in eternal righteousness. Heaven is breaking out in this chorus of praise. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. It's calling for praise by these different groups that we'll look at here. Hallelujah is used 24 times in the book of Psalms, and there is a collection of Psalms called the Great Hallels, the praise Psalms. Dr. Allen loves this kind of stuff. It's what fuels him. That's what he has spent his life studying, the book of Psalms, and presenting them in all their poetic beauty and majesty. But here, this Hallel, 24 times in the book of Psalms, is found only four times in the New Testament, and all of those right here in these verses of chapter 19. And so he hears a loud voice of a great multitude, literally the crowd of the redeemed. And we think back chapter 7 of this book, verses 9 to 12, chapter 7 of Revelation, we were introduced to this crowd. Following, you remember the sealing and the sending out of the 144,000 witnesses, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel? They are sealed so no harm can be brought to them, and they're sent throughout the earth to do what? To evangelize, to be witnesses of the Lamb, to encourage people not to take the mark of the beast, not to follow the beast, but instead come to the Lamb. Come to the Lamb, and then what happens to you? That's a real bummer. You're going to get killed, but you're going to go immediately into his presence. Do not accept Antichrist. You'll buy yourself a few more years, but then you're going to go to eternal hell. Turn to the Lamb and be delivered. And then we read about after these things in chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, after the sealing of the 144,000, after they have commenced their ministry of witness throughout the earth, I looked and behold, there was a great multitude. Same terminology. There was a great crowd. Literally, the word multitude is crowd. He saw a great crowd, which no one could count. From every nation, all tribes, peoples, tongues, they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes. They had palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the redeemed rejoice. What will these that have been saved out of the great tribulation, this great crowd, they will be rejoicing. And here we see them in chapter 19 again. This great crowd, which is in heaven, the crowd of the redeemed, they will be rejoicing. What will they say? They will say, Hallelujah. Praise be to Yah. Praise be to Yahweh. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants upon her. God, all vengeance is the Lord's, and He will ultimately destroy Babylon. He will bring about Babylon's destruction, the fall, the demise of all the wicked politicians continue to flaunt their immorality, and every once in a while one gets caught. Beautiful wife, beautiful family, and yet he's just caught in sin. You know, we don't want to stand back and throw too many rocks at him, because we have to go stand with them and have the rocks thrown at ourselves. The only thing that separates us from the people of the world is the grace of God and being able to worship Jesus Christ, his grace upon us. So we have first here in verses 2 to 3, praise for the destruction of Babylon. In verse 3, we read, in a second time they said, Hallelujah, praise be to God, let her smoke rise up forever and ever. So the total demise of Babylon, let her smoke rise up before God forever and ever. That's the finality of the judgment, which was, you remember in chapter 18 at the very end there, the casting of that great millstone into the sea, and the sea representing the multitudes, the peoples of earth that are in rebellion against God. It seems that that's all that's left at this point. And the finality of it, this great millstone in verse 21 of 18 will be thrown upon all the peoples of the earth. Thus Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will no longer be found any longer. And that's what verse 3 just emphasizes, this Hallelujah, praise be to Yahweh. Why? Because the smoke of Babylon shall rise up forever and ever. I mean, it is gone. It is toast. And so we have the praise for the destruction of Babylon. And then if you jump down to verse 6, we have the praise for the Lord reigns now. Verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of this great multitude, this great crowd, and it sounded as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So all this great chorus, man, I wish we could get the people singing on Sunday mornings around here to make a sound like this, a sound of mighty waters, a sound of pealing thunders, where all of them in unison, they say together, Hallelujah, praise be to Yahweh. Why? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He has put down all the Gentile powers. He has brought about the end, the demise of Babylon that we just read about. Therefore, these are excited, and they're saying, praise God, for the Lord reigns. And then praise in verse 4, if you look back up at verse 4, we have praise from the 24 elders and the four living ones. If this great crowd that's praising God, who is that? Who's the great crowd so far that we've been looking at that's giving praise to God? And I took you back to chapter 7, gives you a tip off.
Those saved out of the tribulation.
The tribulation saints. That's a different group than the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders symbolic of in this book?
Us.
The church. The company of the redeemed, the church. So now in verse 4, we get into it. And the church, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, they fell down and worshiped God who sits upon the throne. And they too said, Amen. This is true. This declaration of praise to Yahweh, it is true. We are in full agreement with it. That's what Amen means. It's giving agreement and assent, meaning it is true. Hallelujah. And so the church members, the company of the redeemed, we join with this great crowd of tribulation saints that are saved out of that 7-year tribulation period. We join with them in lifting up our praises to God. Not only do we join with them, we've already become accustomed to bowing before His throne of grace and giving Him praise and thanks. And that's what the church does there in verse 4. And then in verse 5, we've got praise demanded from all. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. Every one of us now, there's a call for all of the heavenly host, the crowd of the redeemed out of the tribulation, the 24 elders representing the church throughout the last 2,000 years, a call for every one of us, this great voice calling for every one of us with a chorus, a unified chorus of praise to God, small and great. And I love the fact that we are his bond servants. Paul, this is one of Paul's favorite terms, isn't it, in his epistles. He is a bondservant. He is one who has bound himself in servitude to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ purchased him and set him free as a free man. But he said, I don't want to go free. You've purchased me. Now I give myself willingly to you to serve you through all of my days. And for you and I, as members of this great company, we will be serving him as his bondservants throughout all of eternity. And as I try to say, we need to get started doing it now, don't we? Looking for opportunities to share him. And then verse 7 continues, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now we switch gears here to the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 7 to 10. The marriage supper has come. His bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. I love this right here. I was just reminded anew. We've had a discussion come up in our Sunday school class recently about election. What is election versus free will? And I pointed out to the class that you will never find these two separated. They're always in close proximity to one another. But what's our problem? If we talk about divine election, the sovereignty of God elects and chooses those that will be saved versus human free will, whosoever will may come, and whosoever comes, I'll nowise cast you out. What's the problem with these two great doctrines, these two great truths? You can't, it's an antinomy. They're two truths that seemingly contradict one another. They only seemingly contradict one another because we can't put them together. They're both true. And what I pointed out is if you do a study through the Gospels, and here I'm reminded right here, they're always together, but we just can't put them together. Isn't that what it says here? The bride has made herself ready. That's volition. That's our free will. We have made ourselves ready. We have an obligation to serve God. But the problem is we're lost sinners. We're born sinners, and we remain sinners until God, by the Spirit, effectually goes to work on our hearts and gives us the ability to believe and receive. And that's verse 8. He has given to her to clothe herself. And it is a gift of God's grace. We just can't put these two truths together. But I was reminded, I just wrote in my Bible here, I underlined these and put free will in verse 7 and then election and sovereignty in verse 8. And if you do a study through the Gospels, I challenge you to do this. It's really a cool thing to do. Sometimes there'll be 2 to 3 verses separated between them. My Father who has given you to me is greater than all, and no one will ever snatch you out of my hand. And then Jesus goes right on in the next verse, and whosoever comes unto me, I will receive you. And so those two truths are always together, but they seem to contradict each other, don't they? But they don't. We just can't quite figure it out. But my take on that is, instead of arguing over it, let's praise God that we are one of the elect that understand it and that he saved our wicked soul. Need to keep it in proper balance and tension. I love the fact here that we're going to be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Our own good works that we have brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God in our service to Christ, in our offering to help the Word of God. We support our local church in order to pay the pastors and the workers and pay the lights and the bills and support missionaries. Every church should have a strong missions program where they are supporting missionaries worldwide that are getting the word out. And I find churches anymore are so selfish. Some big churches with lots of money They don't have an active missions program. They might belong to some mission association that the money just goes there. But what really happens to that money? I prefer knowing the missionary and getting them in. The end of this month, we'll have Amadeus and Sophia from Germany, and looking forward to an exciting visit with them. Last month, we had Abraham, Joseph, and Laura from southern India came. And just it's just such a beautiful, blessed time for me, and I think for the people as well, where you connect with these servants of God, career missionaries, those that they can't think of doing anything else. I mean, it's totally a call of God on them. If you think you got the mission call and you go over there and you say, oh, yuck, what am I doing here? I want out of here. Well, you don't got the call, because those that got the call go and those things don't bother them. And they love being there and they can't think of being anywhere else but serving those people. And how much fruit do they get? Do they get lots of fruit for their labors? No, most of the time they don't get money. So the first thing, Abraham said, first thing happens to you when you get over there is those that hugged you and loved you and stuck money in your pocket and you can depend on this. I'm going to be supporting you. He said, you get over there, you don't ever hear from them again. You know, the bills are coming due and you're emailing everybody and it's just blank screen. You don't hear anything back. And he said, it is so disheartening when you first get there. And then you learn, oh, yeah. Lord, I am here to serve you. You have to provide our needs. Here comes a knock at the door. Here's a bag of rice. Here's this. Here's that. And God provides in a way that you had no idea. So you have a shift in your thinking where you want to be a career missionary. Well, you're going to have to depend on me. So it's just really cool. And I look forward to hearing Amadeus' stories. I haven't seen him for several years. And he started a church plant in Berlin when we started the church plant here. And it's been pretty much the same story. Started with his holy half a dozen and stayed there for a couple years. And it's growing now into 60 or 70 people. And so, this fine linen, bright and clean, the righteous acts of the saints will be our clothing. And whose job is it to be sure we all don't stand in heaven naked? It's the Holy Spirit's job. But again, going back to verses 7 and 8, the bride has made herself ready. We have a responsibility. We have an obligation to give, to serve, to pray, to study God's Word, to look for opportunities to share God's Word, to be of service to one another as a body. We can do our part, but then ultimately, who has given us the robe to put on? This robe is representative of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God has clothed us, and we will be there to give Him praise, and we will all be dressed because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Verse 9, He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are true words of God. This is the redeemed of the New Testament age, the Church of Jesus Christ. We have all been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will take place. Dr. Pentecost talks about this not taking place chronologically at the very end of the tribulation period. We would have enjoyed the marriage supper of the Lamb throughout the seven-year tribulation period. We will be in heaven feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what comes right before we sit down to start feasting? What comes first? 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. Before we sit down to feast, what comes first? When we're caught up to meet Christ in the air, we go to the heavenly mansions with Him, and He will judge our works. All of us must pass before Him. And I just tremble even thinking about that. I hope it'll be quick and painless. And he will judge our works. What have we done for Him since He has clothed us and equipped us to go out in service to Him? Have we lived selfishly for ourselves and the stuff of this life, which we can't take with us? Or have we lived for His righteousness and making Him known and being of service to Him and to one another? That will determine our rewards. And after that, then we'll sit down to feast. And I think Dr. Pentecost believes it'll also determine where you get placed in position at the table. Some of us are going to be in the back 40, I'll tell you. But we'll be there. We will be there because of the grace of God. But we have a part in this. We need to make ourselves ready, verse 7. And I think if we have the mentality like the disciples, if we're always arguing and fighting over who's going to sit closest to Him, then we aren't ready to even go, are we?
Or maybe not.
I'm reminded of the elderly lady or elderly Howard that can't get out and do too much anymore, but what do they spend their time doing? Praying. Praying for us that are supposed to be doing it, to be doing it spiritually rather than in the flesh. So prayer warriors, I think Jesus can be surrounded by elderly ladies that prayed faithfully for the ministry. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is a little confusing. Who is it that he had this vision? Seems like 19. These first verses, he sees these different crowds in heaven singing hallelujah, praise be to Yahweh for the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the wicked of the earth. Praise be to God the Almighty, for now He reigns. So it seems like he's watching this vision. And then all of a sudden, this individual shows up and says to him in verse 9, write these things down. So it's certainly another angel, isn't it? And I personally think, as I reflected on this and thought about this week, I reflected back about this, either chapter 18, verse 1, where he saw this another angel coming down from heaven with great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. I think it's the same angel. He's come down. He showed him the final destruction of Babylon, and then immediately after these things, he continues to show him the vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb, what's going on. Having finished with the earth and the destruction of Babylon on earth, he gave him visions of what's going on in heaven after that. So I think it's the same angel is there, and he has a tendency to want to fall down and worship him. It's the same tendency that so many Bible commentators have to assign the identity of this strong angel that is illumined with full brightness and glory to be the person of Jesus Christ the Son. But why would I say it's not Jesus Christ the Son? Because of verse 10. I fell down at his feet to worship him, and he said, do not do that, for I am a servant just like you. So I take it to be the same glorious, strong angel that brought about the final judgment and demise of Babylon, that cast this great millstone into the sea. I mean, it's over for Babylon. And then he showed me these visions of what's going on in heaven. And then he said to me, write these things down. So I think it's the same angel. Any thoughts on that? May not be the same angel, but it's a glorious angel, another servant being. And verse 10 clarifies that, doesn't it?
But it doesn't say then a angel or an angel. It just says the. So it's talking about
specific angel. That's why in the context, I think it's that glorious angel that had been accompanying through the final destruction of Babylon. Remember this last few chapters of the book, man, we've been introduced to bunches of angels, haven't we? A whole train of angels back there in 16 that you got them flying around the heavens telling people don't take the mark of the beast. Great and strong and mighty angels making pronouncements. So there's a lot of angels. An angel is just a messenger of God. So they are conveying God's messages to the people of earth throughout this period, throughout this tribulation period, trying to spare as many as possible from taking the mark and turning instead in allegiance to Christ and strengthening those that are. Even got one angel flying around telling them, it'll just hurt for a minute, you know, just hang in there. It's just totally cool what's going to be going on. Blessed are those who are admitted to the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 7 and 9. Let us be glad and give him glory because he has admitted us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come, all of those of you that have prepared. And how have we prepared? Because by faith, in verse 7 there, the bride has made herself ready. Because by faith we've received Christ as our Savior. And because we've told him about others. Next week, I'm going to stop here just so I can present this as a unit next week. Next week, we'll look at the second coming of Christ in verses 11 to 21, and we'll look at the calling of the birds to eat the flesh of all the men of the earth, all the great kings, all the warriors, all of those that are gathered together for the great battle of Armageddon, verses 17 and 18. What a carnage it's going to be when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords shows up and all of his manifest glory comes to this earth, mounted on this white horse, with this sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth, with the scepter of his rule and authority and righteousness. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 49, verse 10, doesn't it? The scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh himself comes, the one who brings peace, and sets up and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. So all of these images from earlier books and parts of the Bible come together now in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is preceded by what we've studied this morning, these four times, by all the groups in heaven, all these different groups, four times giving hallelujah, praise be to Yahweh for bringing about now the coming of his kingdom to the earth. Where did we study about that? In Daniel, didn't we? That, remember that four-part beast? And then the fifth, the reassembling of the fourth of the toes, the ten toes made up of iron and clay, which represent, I believe, the ten-nation European Commonwealth. And that statue will be struck down by that stone that's cut without human agency from out of heaven and hurled upon this image, this five-fold, four-part beast with a fifth reformation of the old Roman Empire. Well, that will be taken down, and that is what we're going to be reading about here in verses 11 to 16 next week, the second coming of Christ in power and glory, the calling forth of the birds to eat all the flesh of men that will be killed in this carnage where they come against Christ, and he's going to wipe them out. The fierce... I'm sorry.
A question. It's probably jumping your gun, but at the Armageddon, when all the non-believers are there with Satan, do you believe that all of Satan's angels will be with him as well? So
the demons? All the demons? We're not sure. The only thing we're told here at the end, Dennis, where the demise of the beast, the false prophet, and all the kings and armies of the earth in verses 17 to 21, the description of Armageddon, it says that the false prophet and the beast were seized, and they're the first ones thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And then chapter 20 opens, Lord willing, the following week. Chapter 20 opens with a great angel coming down from out of heaven with the key to the abyss, the royal pokey, or the demonic pokey, where he'll chain Satan up and cast him down there for 1,000 years. And we aren't told about, I don't read anywhere about the demons, but I'm assuming...
I've read several times, I don't remember ever the demons being mentioned, but I would imagine
they go with him.
All go for the ride.
Yeah, I believe they all go with him, because there's righteousness on the earth, and all evil influences, apart from those in the people that enter into the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, those people that enter into that are alive at the second coming of Christ, they will not have been glorified or perfected. So they'll have their fallen human natures, and all of those born during that time will have fallen human natures, but it will be a time on earth of ultimate perfection and righteousness under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the 1,000 years, we're told that Satan will be released for a short period of time. And then I read, again, some of the most amazing words in the Bible. What is Satan able to do in a short span of time? Deceive all the peoples that have been born during that 1,000 years, living under perfect conditions, perfect righteousness, Jesus reigning and ruling in Jerusalem, and all the peoples of the earth got to make a trip over there 3 times a year to go worship the king in Jerusalem for the 3 high feasts. All of that will continue on during the 1,000-year perfect reign on a perfect earth. And Satan will assemble the peoples of the world born during that time for one final rebellion against Jesus Christ, God's anointed. And then he'll be wiped out and all of those with him. And then the eternal kingdom will be ushered in. So amazing, amazing verses here at the end of this book. And I find this to be such an exciting book. But it should be far more exciting, rather than just to give us knowledge on what's to come that we can brag about. We've got some insight into this book. Instead, it should cause us to grieve, and it should cause us to want to go out and try to receive more into the kingdom. And we can't do it. We have our part. We need to make ourselves ready through prayer, and then ask God in verse 8 to give them unto us, and to help us, lead us to those that he has called, and give us the opportunity to share with them. Why? Because he has chosen you and I to get the work done. And I don't know about the wisdom in all of that, but God does get it done, doesn't he? It's like Tempa says, she went to Chicago one time She was coming to Europe to meet me on one of the tuna boats. We had finished it. We were in London, and we were finishing the final negotiations and settling up. And I told Tempo, I said, I'm coming through Spain, and I'm going to fly to London. Why don't you fly over and meet me there? And we'll get done with these meetings in a few days, and we'll spend a week. We'll vacation. And she said, I don't know. I hate to fly. I said, come on, baby. It's all paid for. Well, all right. And so long story short, she booked a flight and got all ready to go, and my daughter Lisa picked up her passport off the table the night before she was leaving, and she said, hey, Mom, little news flash here. Your passport's expired. No, it can't be. It's a non-refundable ticket, and oh, no. So Jane Eblen, who lived up on the corner and had a travel agency, Tempa called Jane, and Jane said, don't worry, I haven't put it through yet. I'm going to go fix it right now, and I'll have a new ticket for you in the morning. And what I'm going to do is route you through Chicago. You go in there, get your passport in the same day, and then I'll get you on a flight to Heathrow. So I'll work it all. We'll work it all out in the morning. So she did. Flew to Chicago, had to ride a subway in, and she said she was just so scared that there was a great big guy came and sat next to her and kept falling asleep on her, and she said she is just praying, oh, Lord, help me. I'm going to kill Chuck. I'm just going to kill him. So she got in there, went to the passport agency, was there when it was open, got it. They said, come back in an hour or so. We'll have it ready for you. So she said there was a McDonald's around the corner. She went to the McDonald's, got a little sandwich and a coffee, and went and sat down, and she's just praying, oh, God, help me with this. I can't believe the things my husband makes me do. Oh, Lord, give me strength. And she said that there was a shadow over her. And she said, she's thinking, what now, And she looks around, and there was an elderly lady with her tray, and she said, dear, do you mind if I join you? And she said, no, please join me. Right then, she said, the Holy Spirit said to her, this is why I had to bring you this way, to meet this lady. And this lady sat down, and Tempa was able to share Christ with her, and Tempa was reading a book on how to come to know the Lord, and gave it to this lady, and prayed with this lady. And so she said she knew. That's why. And that's the only thing that kept me from getting killed on that particular trip.